The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now please turn to Amos chapter 3, one little portion of verse 6. But I want to read to you the last portion of verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? I think it's safe to say that most Americans were stunned by the events that took place yesterday in New York City and in Washington. Many are at a loss for words to describe how they felt when they watched the jet disappear into the side of one of the towers of the World Trade Center, and then to watch those twin towers crumble to the earth before their very eyes. When it was reported that the Pentagon had been hit with another plane, the thought that raced through most people's minds, at least from what's reported, were, where are they going to hit next? What is, or when is this going to end? Most Americans, no doubt, have been riveted to their televisions, unable to break away from the news coverage, looking for the latest bit of breaking news. And without a doubt, yesterday and the events that it wrought will go down in history as a day never to be forgotten. God alone knows what all of this will lead to and how it all will end. But suffice it to say that, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, the thing that hath been is, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. The names change, the places change, and the means and the methods change, but what took place yesterday is, in a very real sense, nothing new. Nations have been attacked before. We read of tens of thousands of people being slain in battles in Old Testament history. In one battle alone between Abijah and Jeroboam, We read that 500,000 chosen men were slain in that battle. 500,000 people in one battle alone were slain. Whether it was death via a jetliner or death via a sword, the end result was the same. What is vitally important at times like this is the response of God's people. The Lord has placed us here as the salt of the earth. We are here to be lights upon a hill. And how we respond is critically important at junctures like this in the world's history. How and what are we to think about all of this? For one thing is sure, we must look past all of the horror, past all of the shock and the death, and we must look past even the uneasiness about what the future holds for America. Could the stock markets crash? Yes, they could. Could we go into tremendous financial collapse? Yes, that could happen. Could there be another world war? Yes, all that could happen. But we have to look beyond all of those things. It was this text in verse 6 of Amos 3 that came to my mind as I watched these events unfold yesterday. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Let me point out that the word evil there is not referring to moral evil. It's a very common Hebrew word. It is a word that is often used to speak of moral evil. But it's also a word that carries the idea of calamity, of adversity, and of distress. We can now reread it and say, shall there be calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Of course, he expects the answer to be very clear. Yes, every time there is calamity in a city, the Lord hath done it. There has been evil in the city. A calamity that is both unusual and disastrous has fallen upon our nation. And who knows what other evils that the events of yesterday may be foreshadowing. This could be just a portending of what lies ahead for our country. And we expected wars abroad. We expected loss of lives, no doubt, in regions beyond America. But little did we expect losses at home. But the text before us tonight, along with the passage in Ezekiel chapter 14, brings, I believe, everything into perspective for us, as the Word of God always does. It does tell us how we are to think about this, how we are to respond to it, and what our friends and our families and our neighbors and strangers are supposed to see in us as we respond to what's taking place in our country. And it is the voice of divine reason, not Dan Rather, not Peter Jennings, not whoever else the anchors are of the various broadcast networks. The voice of reason that we need to listen to now is not George Bush. It is God Almighty. God Almighty. He has the ultimate voice of reason for His people. A great calamity has befallen our nation. There is evil in the city. So let us note first and foremost from this text, only two things I have to say. Number one, God has done it. God has done it. We must look at this whole thing as the work of the Almighty. The greatest interest of everybody at the moment is focusing upon the secondary cause for this calamity. Of course, all the talk has been about Osama bin Laden, or bin Laden, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the mastermind who had the money and had the mind and had the motive and had the manpower to pull this off with what I heard them refer to as military precision. How did these men get past all of our intelligence gathering operations that span the world? How did they get past airport security, etc., etc., etc.? That's been the focus. That's been the attention. That's been all the reporting from whether it's Washington, D.C., or whether it's from the news networks. Now, While I would be the first to say that justice must be carried out, and it's only right to seek to punish the perpetrators of this crime, yet the child of God must never let himself be reduced to the mindset, the thinking, the outlook of the world. Never. God has done this. Amos chapter 3, this is actually the Lord speaking, makes it very clear. Calamity comes and the Lord has done it. God has done this. This calamity was part of His own eternal plan, His own eternal decree. Our confession of faith sums up the teaching of Scripture when it says, He hath ordained whatsoever cometh to pass. It is God who has appointed not only the day of one's birth, but the day of one's death. And every circumstance that surrounds that, it is part and parcel to that divine decree of God who does work all things after the counsel of His own will. That means not only the time for our death is set and fixed by God, but all of the attendant circumstances that surround it, that is, the place we are to die and the means by which we are to die, has all been foreordained by God. And let me say that when all the dust settles and the total number of dead is released, you and I must remember that it was God who sent a summons for these souls to enter eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die. He has an appointment. And however many there are, God summoned these souls yesterday into His eternity. It was their time. This was the way God had planned that they would go. This was the way that God had set it up from the foundations of the world. You will hear people in all of this talking about how lucky they were. They would have been there if it had not been for this. How lucky. You will hear of others speak of how unlucky it was when they would not have normally been in that place, and yet, wonder of wonders, they were. But, you know, that is nothing but the teaching of the devil, the teaching of blind chance. Others will speak of their fate. It will be said it was their destiny. It just had to be. But that is a fate that's without God. I do not believe in fate. I believe in predestination. Fate is blind. Fate is reckless. Fate does what all that it does without any will, without any purpose, without any thinking, and without any end. But that is not predestination. That is not God's providence. The providence of God, which of course covers the whole idea of predestination, is quite the opposite. I think there is no better definition than in our confession of faith. Chapter 5, first paragraph. Listen carefully, please. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now that is not fate. That is a divine providence that is wise and that's good and that's holy and beneficial. And you know, I thank God that this is so. I thank God that this country is not being run by some blind fatalism. I thank God this country and all that's taking place in this world is not happening by chance. Not one thing is happening by chance. But this great Creator, providentially overruling and ruling in His creation, every event, everything, it is God who is bringing His will pass according to His own good pleasure. And that good pleasure is just, fair, wise, holy. Others of a more religious mind will attribute this calamity in the city to the devil. It was the devil, they say, controlling the mind of bin Laden, inspiring him to hatch such a hellish, fiendish thing. Well, whether or not the devil inspired the mind of this terrorist to do what he seems to have done, The fact of the matter is that Satan does not hold the keys of death. Satan is not the author, the sustainer, or the disposer of human life. That prerogative belongs to God alone. It's not the devil. All you're doing now are going to secondary causes. God Almighty is the first cause. Anything else is secondary. So whether it was Satan himself inspiring the mind of this terrorist, whether it was bin Laden, they're all secondary pawns in the whole board, you might say. There's one big mover, and that's God. There is evil in the city, calamity. The Lord hath done it. The next time you see a replay of those twin towers falling upon themselves, or that plane plowing into the side of that building, remember, God did it. God did it. It brings me to my second thought tonight. God has done this with design. Nations, you know, nations as an entity have no eternal future. Hence, the judge of nations must chastise them this side of eternity. It will be individual souls and for their sin that will be punished on the other side of this world. But on this side, nations will be punished in this life. God is the judge of the nations. And why, I would ask the question, we have a national calamity on our hands. It is only right and proper, I think, to question as to why God has done it. As long as we don't go prying too deeply. I pried about a few moments ago as deep as I want to get into the sovereign will of God. That's as far as I want to take it. And I believe it's therefore right, since God is called in the Scriptures the judge of nations, therefore we want to find, at least ask the question, why might God have done this, brought this calamity to this nation at this time? And sent calamity to this city. And who knows what other calamities are yet to befall. They have still plans. They're still saying there's more coming. Well, I believe God has, in His permissive decree, brought such a tragedy to befall this land because, number one, in order to judge this nation for its sin. Turn back to Ezekiel, please, for me, just for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 13, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Sword is a... you might say a metaphor for war. God says, I will send war into a land. And He has these various ways of doing it. And the question is, why is it? Because He says, the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously. You know, the teaching of Scripture, whether it's for Gentiles or Jews, is this. National sin brings national judgment. National sin brings national judgment. As we find from the cases of Sodom and Gomorrah, there comes a time when the cry of wickedness becomes so great that God says it reaches heaven. That's coming down to our level to understand and appreciate it. It's just gotten to a point where His patience has run out. And awful sins bring awful judgments. Everybody in our government that has spoken, at least publicly, is painting America to be the victim of a terrible, terrible enemy. We are in the right, and they are, whoever it is, are bad, evil, wicked, terrible. We're the victims. They are the perpetrators. Now, from a human standpoint, I can understand that we have been attacked, obviously, by some kind of terrorist from Arabia or those parts of the world. But the fact of the matter is, and this is how Christians must look at this, The fact of the matter is, America is the perpetrator of terrible crimes against the God of heaven. And that's how you must think about this. While in the eyes of men it may be an act of war or terrorism, it is in its ultimate state a judgment of God upon this nation for sin, for trespassing grievously. There were very few preachers in the north of Ireland and the UK recently who wanted to say this was God's judgment, the foot and mouth disease. A few did. All they had to do was go back and hearken to the days when it came again in the days of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle preached a sermon at that point in time when the foot and mouth disease was rampant in England, and it was called the finger of God. And we would be very, very foolish to simply follow along with the networks and with the politicians from the president on down and think that, hey, we aren't the guilty ones here. We are the guilty ones. This nation has transgressed grievously against the God of heaven. When the wicked have become very numerous and their sins very heinous, when gross impieties and immoralities prevail in a land as they are prevailing in our country, then God will send His sword. It is the sword of justice. You just think about the sins that this nation has committed against God, especially in light of the gospel heritage that this country has enjoyed. In fact, maybe I should put it like this, what sins haven't been committed by this nation on a wide scale level? You hear politicians talking, and of course they're attempting to rally the American spirit. I'm not opposed to that. I am an American. But you hear them talking about this great nation, and I ask the question, great in what? Oh, we're great in military might. We are great in monetary might. And we are great in size and land mass. All of that is very true. We have a great heritage. That's very true. But that's where the greatness ends. America is great for her casting the ground, the law of God to the ground. That's what America is great for in the eyes of God. America is great for her love affair with materialism. She is great for that. She is known for throughout the world. This is the place to come to get rich. This is the place to come to get your wealth. You're in poverty, leave there and somehow get to America, and that'll be the land of your dreams. It's living what even one playwright called many years ago, the American dream. She's great for her love affair with materialism. That's a god. And America has said, this is what I want at all costs. I want the comforts. I want the ease. I want as much money as I can get. And she worships this god. She lives everything, the marketing, whether it's Hollywood, no matter what area you want to check into, it's all geared around the, what we call it? The almighty dollar. She's great in her love for materialism. America is great for her idolatry of sports. Wasn't it amazing in the midst of all this tragedy that they were commenting about, first time ever that the baseball league has canceled their games. Who gives a rip about baseball leagues or football leagues or anything else involving sports in light of this? But that shows you, this is a nation that idolizes sports people. Look at the figures they're making. Unheard of salaries. Demanding millions and getting it because people are so in love with this idol. I'll tell you one thing, my friends. The vast majority of these sports events are breaking the Sabbath day. And God says, I'll judge a nation that does that. They're Sabbath breakers. America is great for acceptance and promotion of sodomites and lesbians. She's great for that. From the highest office in the land on down to the filthiest porn shop on the corner. Promotion. Promotion of perversity. We're a great nation. Go across the cities of our land. The dens of iniquity that prevail. It's a fact of life. I have been in most every well, the major cities anyway in this land, and it's gross with immorality. America's great for her rock and roll. She's great for her sexual promiscuity. Even great for glorifying immorality and seducing children and teenagers into an immoral lifestyle. She's great for that. Hollywood is great for this. There's a very sad entertainment, I should hate to call it that even, at the Epcot Center in the countries, and that one is the United States, if you've ever been there to see that. There's a scene towards the end where this robot of Mark Twain and someone else were talking about the greatness of America, and they began to play a montage of movie clips. And here's what made America great. And you see Elvis Presley rocking and rolling. You see Marilyn Monroe. You see the movie stars. You see Martin Luther King. And then you actually have two quotes from John Steinbeck. John Steinbeck was a communist. He was a communist, an American who was a commie. And this is what has made America great? No, it's not what made America great. America is great, most of all, for her apostasy. When you just do a little bit of reading of history and find out what we had heritage-wise, men of God, and you see where we are now, you will understand the reason for this moral declension is because of apostasy. You will always find linked up in the Word of God, moral declension of a nation with apostasy. Apostasy is the forerunner. This nation is great in these things, but not great in God. Not great in the gospel. Not great in spirituality. Not great in the things that really, really matter in life. And brothers and sisters, you want to know who will tell you that? A real American. A real American who loves the country will tell you the truth. It's the phonies who say otherwise, who paint different pictures. A real American who loves the country and would weep over the decline in all these ways will tell you the truth and not paint things through rose-colored glasses. God reveals in Ezekiel 14 that he has a variety of means to bring down his judgment. Famine and the noisome beast, it really means literally evil creatures, evil animals. It's the same word used for the same Hebrew word for evil in Amos 3:6, calamity. These noisome, these evil creatures. I think it's Henry who makes the comment it could be poisonous animals. I'll tell you one thing, the Lord is well able to raise them up again. The sword, which is war and pestilence. Now, with that design, not only do I believe it's to judge this nation for its sin, but I believe what we saw yesterday was to awaken the lost. What happened yesterday was a message from God to the unconverted. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. This land is filled with lost sinners who are absolutely careless about their spiritual state. They have no time. They give themselves no trouble at all about spiritual things. Not one moment of concern about eternity. And this stroke of God's judgment tells them all to make ready, because death comes when you're not looking for it. You think of the thousands who got up that morning to go to work at the World Trade Center or at the Pentagon, or took their plane rides to L.A. Never dreamed this was how it was going to end. Isn't it funny to hear the expression used over and over again from all different angles? What do you keep hearing? Oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God. Now, they're not saying it because they're sincerely worshiping God. But isn't that strange? That's the expression that comes off the lips of man such time as this. God is telling the lost of this nation to prepare to meet him, because tomorrow may bring their death. It may be that their loved ones are the ones left behind without a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. It's a wake-up call to the lost. But you know what else I know? Judgment begins at the house of God. And I believe that God sent this as a wake-up call to the church. I I want you to read those sobering words in verse 14. The Lord says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. That thought occurs again two other times in verses 16 and verses 20. Here is the mention of three very godly men. And yet, even if they were in the land or in that city, wherever it might be, it was not going to hold back the judgment of God. Even though they were there, all were going to suffer. These were men who were, as you read their lives, mighty in prayer, especially mighty in intercessory prayer. But God said that if they were in this city, they're not going to hold back God's judgment for all their praying. You pray like mad, and it wasn't going to stop. Now, I want to stress again that the judgment of God has fallen upon this nation, and I believe there's a design in it for God's people. Is not God telling His own people now to awaken from the carelessness and to awaken from the materialism and to awaken from their lack of concern about spiritual matters? I mean, why has this happened? It's not just for us to watch on TV to see these devastating things happen and become so taken up with the macabre. It's not why. God has done this. We've already pointed this out. God has been the one who sent this. What is the message? You've got to be asking yourself that question if you are a child of God. Why has God done this? It's not Bin Laden. It's not the terrorists. It's God. Why has God done this? We know He's talking to the nation because He will judge sin. And we know He's talking to the lost, the message, wake up. But you see, if judgment begins at the house of God, He's got to be talking to us right now. Perhaps it would mean a little bit more to us in this message if you were living in New York City. And it would have been impossible almost for you not to be in touch with someone or have some kind of a contact with someone who perished. But the thing is, even though we're not living in New York City, the fact of the matter is, we saw some great calamity befall our nation. And the Lord says, it's time to wake up. Let me put it this way. There's three things, and I'll stop and we'll go to the place of prayer. I believe God is saying, number one, look in. Open your eyes and look in. What are you pursuing? Because if tomorrow this happened to you, you know, well, it'll not happen here. So who says that? They thought that in New York wouldn't happen. Then I need to be looking at where I am right now in my Christian life. Are my priorities right? Do I have a problem with what the world has a problem with? I've forgotten God. What's most important to me? What am I loving? What am I serving? What am I longing for? What do I spend my energies upon? What is consuming me in this world? So the Lord says, look in, I believe. I think number two, God is telling the church, look around. Or if I may take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, look upon the fields, for they are white and ready to harvest. Look around at your neighbor. I have to believe with all of my heart that somewhere in the midst of that rubble, there's someone that's perished. And they had a neighbor that was a Christian and never once said one word to them about eternity. How do you think they feel? Do you think perhaps they're weeping tonight? I never said a word to them, and now it's too late. I believe the Lord is telling us to look around, and I believe the Lord is telling us to look up. In that very text, when the Lord said, look upon the fields, for they are white and ready to harvest, He went on to say, and pray ye that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into His harvest. Pray ye. You pray. You look up. And that's why we're here tonight. We're here to pray. Here to pray for the church. I don't mean just our little flock here, but for the church of Jesus Christ. I would love to have in my own soul the spirit of Nehemiah, who when he heard about the walls and ruins back in Jerusalem, he sat down and wept. That's the kind of spirit I want to have. It can cry over the church. I love thy kingdom, Lord, for her my tears shall fall. You know, there's nothing that will so wash the eyes that you might see clearly as weeping before the Lord in prayer. It's funny how clear things become. It was when John wept much, he said in Revelation chapter 5, that then he saw a lamb standing in the midst, having as it been slain. Don't know where it's going to end. Don't know what it means. As far as that goes, what's going to happen? Don't know. But here's what I do know. The Lord has done it. The Lord has done it. And He's done it with design.